My name's Chris. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, I hope we will soon. You've joined us in the middle of a series called The Story, where we're looking at the entire story of the world, God's story from beginning to end, reading it in a book that is basically the Bible chopped up and put in chronological order, and coming together on Sundays and in our everyday groups to discuss the story and hear the story. And last week we got up to episode 5, which was about Moses and how God used Moses to draw the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, and we ended that episode with a huge cliffhanger. So I'm not going to kind of beat around the bush today. We're just going to get right back into the story where we left off. We're going to pick up in Numbers chapter 13, and if you have a Bible with you, it'd be great for you to look at this with your own eyes, but we're also going to put the words up on the screen so you can look there. And we're in season 2. It's called The Promise because God has promised his people that he's going to bring them into this new land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. And we've come now right up to the border of the promised land, Canaan, and God is preparing to send them into this promised land. This is a dream that when they were languishing in slavery for 400 years, it just seemed like a fantasy. But here they are now looking into this lush, fertile land that God has promised them. And he gives them instructions about how to go about it. In Numbers chapter 13, the Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." Now remember, Jacob, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was later renamed Israel. That's confusing, but it's why they're called the Israelites. He had 12 sons. Each of those 12 sons became the head of the 12 tribes of Israel. So when this says, send a man from each of the 12 ancestral tribes, it's talking about those 12 tribes. And so they pick out one guy from each of the 12 tribes, a band of 12 people, and they're going to send them into the promised land to scout it out. Now this is interesting, and I want you to remember this, that God often tells us what he wants to do in life, but sometimes he also gives us direction about how he wants us to do it, and that's very important. But he doesn't spell out every last little detail. He likes to partner with us. He likes to involve us. He likes to give us a very real role in this thing. So if you'd imagine like a good father working on his car with his 9-year-old son, right? He's not gonna dictate every last little thing that the kid is gonna do. Like if he's a good father, he's gonna involve him. He might actually let him make a very real call. Like, what do you think? Should we take that bolt out or that bolt out? And maybe it's the right call, maybe it's the wrong call. And he might actually let him make a very real call. He doesn't dictate every last little detail, but he is there to guide him, and he does know what's best, and that's what God's trying to do with us. So he partners with his people, and he says, go in and scout out the land. I've told you what to do, and I'm giving you some direction about how to do it, but part of how you're going to do it, I'm going to leave up to you to sort this out. And so in verse 17, when Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country, see what the land is like, and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many? What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How's the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. So Moses is trying to figure out, he's trying to discern, I know what God wants me to do, he's trying to discern how he's going to go about doing what God has called him to do. I want you to hang that thought in your mind, because it's going to become very important later. So they send these 12 guys into the land, and they scout it all out. And they see that it's very fertile. They see that there are all these cities and all these peoples or whatever. And they take some of the fruit of the land. Now, the text says that they took back a cluster of grapes. And this, you know, we'll let this be the symbol for this episode of the story. But this little cluster of grapes doesn't really do it justice. Because in the text it says they took a single cluster of grapes and they hung it from a pole. And then two men carried that pole on their shoulders back. Now, I don't know what kind of cluster of grapes it takes to carry like that. Like, I picture these softball size, like apple, like these huge grapes or whatever. Like, each one is a glass of wine. But, or maybe it was 10,000 grapes. Maybe it was just like this massive, and they were just like dropping a trail of grapes on their way back. But it says they hang this huge cluster of grapes on a pole, and two men carry it back, and they get pomegranates and figs and all the best stuff of the land, and they bring this back to give a report to the people. And they come back, and in verse 27, they gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. And everyone is amazed. This promise that God gave them it really is an exceedingly abundant land. The fruit's amazing. Everybody loves it. And then there's this little three-letter word that pops up in the text that often pops up in our own lives that can change everything. The word is but. Verse 28, but the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. And then they go through all the obstacles. There's chariots, and there's descendants of the Anakites, the Nephilim, these giant, mighty heroes from old. And the cities are fortified, and it looks pretty well settled in. It looks like it's going to be pretty hard to take that land. Caleb, though, one of the 12 guys, Caleb has faith. In verse 28, he says, in verse 30, then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Now, I love Caleb. Caleb is a really interesting character. Caleb's name is sometimes mistranslated as the word dog, because the word Caleb with an E means dog. But Caleb with an A, which is pronounced Kolev, something like that in Hebrew, it's actually a compound noun in Hebrew, and it means wholehearted. But one of the roots is the word dog. So Caleb is sort of wholehearted for the Lord, kind of in the way that a really good dog is wholehearted and loyal and unquestioning for their master. And I love this about Caleb. He is wholehearted for the Lord. They come back and say, the land that the Lord is giving us is amazing, it's abundant, but there's fortified cities, there's chariots, there's weapons, whatever. And Caleb speaks up and says, let's go take it, because surely we can do it. And there's just something wonderful about someone that has that perspective. But that word but comes again. Not everyone on the trip felt that way. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they go in to explain all the reasons why they can't do it. It would be madness. The way they're settled in there, the way they're fortified in there, the chariots and the horses and the weapons and the whatever, there's no way we could possibly go up against these people and take this land. In fact, they say in verse 33, we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Like, looking to them, we felt like bugs. And we imagine that when they saw us, they thought, what are these little bugs? What are these grasshoppers? How could they possibly be a threat to us? Now, this kind of affects the whole community. This kind of negative talk, it sort of has the potential to affect the whole community. And they start to spread this report, this fearful, doubtful report all throughout the community. And the way you talk about opportunities really can have a profound effect on the way a community thinks about what God has asked them to do. I read a book, Leadership Principles of Colin Powell, not too long ago, and he's got some really incredible thoughts about leadership. And one of the things that jumped out to me as being unusual is one of his kind of mantras is that optimism is a force multiplier. It's something that he noticed in military scenarios, that when commanders are optimistic about the way a certain maneuver is going to, the outcome, the potential outcome, soldiers actually fight harder and better. And so the optimistic perspective actually multiplies the effects. It feeds back on the effects. And then Colin Powell said this applies to every area of life, he's noticed. And I found that to apply as well to many different areas. It's one of the reasons why the staff of Everyday Church, as we've attempted to plant this new church, we've intentionally adopted an optimistic posture. We've intentionally decided to view the world through an abundant mindset and not through a scarcity mindset. We've just decided, when we can, we've decided to believe that God can do, wants to will provide. He can come through. Good things can happen. They do happen. Maybe they will happen. And it's made a huge difference when things are bad and when they're not. Now, I don't want you to hear me wrong. I'm not saying we're supposed to be fake. That is just terrible. Everyone hates that. You don't want, like, when things suck, we don't want you to fake like things are okay. And emotions like suffering and anxiety and depression and anger are real and sometimes extremely healthy responses to your circumstances. So we never want to repress those. And the Bible has so much to say about suffering and so much to say about pain. But there are instances in life when you can choose, when you have an opportunity to choose how you're going to interpret the thing that you're facing. So, for example, say you're participating in an everyday group and it's been a long winter and people just kind of aren't coming. Like, attendance has just sort of gone off the map. Maybe you're on the leadership team, or maybe you're just a participant, and it's discouraging. And legitimately, That can be very discouraging when you feel like you're more committed to this thing God is doing than the people around you, etc. But you have a choice. You can choose a fundamentally pessimistic posture to what's going on there, and you can say, this isn't working out, it's not going to work out, and you become paralyzed, and in some ways that can become a self-fulfilling prophecy. Or you can choose a fundamentally optimistic posture, and you can interpret those events to be like, okay, there's seven people here today. That means I get to spend extra time and attention on every single person that's here. That means I get to really get to know the people that are here. That means I get to find out what's really going on with them, what they're really facing right now, that we'll actually have time to really pray for each other. And optimistically, I know that that kind of care and that kind of love and that kind of commitment, it's going to be contagious. It's going to raise up more fully devoted followers of Jesus, and they're going to share it with their friends. And ultimately, it's more people are going to get involved, and more energy is going to get involved. And really, in reality, optimism is a force multiplier. When you choose that perspective, very often you find it has that effect. The problem is, pessimism has the opposite effect, and it can bring a community to its knees. Their fearful, negative report affects the entire community. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. These people spreading this bad report, they said, the land devours the people that come into them. We will be destroyed. We will be killed. And they say things like, they'll take our wives, they'll take our kids. There's no way we can possibly take this land. It is absolute madness for us to attempt to go and do what God has asked us to do. There's no way we can do it. And that night, the community is wailing. They're crying because this is a terrifying situation. And on the one hand, I don't want to be too harsh against the Israelites because this is a terrifying situation. And I would be quaking in my boots. These are not warriors. These are not soldiers. They were slaves for 400 years, and they were building bricks for Pharaoh's enormous construction process. They've not fought in battles like this. And this is not like operating drones or firing rifles. I mean, this is like eye-to-eye, skin-on-skin, sword and spear violence. And if I were in their shoes, I would be quaking in my boots. And the prospect that we might lose, and one of these people groups that does things, they do things like they practice human sacrifice. They practice infant sacrifice. These are the people groups. That one of those people groups might take my wife as a trophy of the spoils of war, I would be terrified. So I don't want to be too harsh against the Israelites. However, that said, let me play devil's advocate for just a moment. These men, these 10 men that were spreading this report, they hadn't just heard stories about God's awesome deeds. They weren't being asked to follow God in this dramatic way based on faith. They had seen it with their own eyes. These very 10 men had been there in Egypt when the vast Nile River turned to blood, and they saw it. They were there when a plague of frogs came burbling and bubbling up out of the river and teeming across the land, and every face of every building was covered with frogs, and they were getting into people's ovens, and the rot of the piles stunk to heaven. They saw it when swarms of flies blackened out the sun. They were there when a plague of gnats was so thick around people's heads that they couldn't breathe. They choked on the gnats. They couldn't see because they clogged their eyes. They were there when God made darkness come to the noonday sun, and everyone groped around in inky blackness in the middle of the day. They were there when hail, so large that it crushed livestock, fell from the sky. They were there on that terrible night when the angel of death came through Egypt and killed the firstborn in every single Egyptian household, but passed over the Hebrews because they had splattered the blood of the lamb on the posts of their doorframes. They were there when God led them to the Red Sea, and they had their backs up against the water, but the mighty wind of God split the sea, and the people escaped on dry ground, and they were there. These 10 guys were there when the waters of the sea smashed back over Pharaoh's army and destroyed them to the man. They were there when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and the glory of God came down in a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. They were there when Moses came down with the words of God etched on tablets, and they read the words of God with their very own eyes. These weren't stories that they were taking on faith. They were there when the pillar of smoke appeared in the wilderness, and the pillar of fire appeared in the wilderness and led them day to day. They were there when the manna appeared every single day on the ground. They were there when Moses struck the rock with his staff and water gushed out of the... They saw this with their very own eyes. These are the men, and I know they were scared, but these are the men that decided to spread this negative report. Even after God did all that, even after I've seen it with my own eyes, there's no way we could possibly go into this land. There's no way we could possibly do what God is asking us to do. It's madness. We will die. And this kind of negative talk, it brings the community down on their knees. And I have seen that kind of talk bring a church to its knees if it goes unchecked. You start spreading that kind of we can't, we won't, doubt. How could it possibly work out? There's no way God will come through with us. And it can wreck people's faith. And it can dissolve a well-intentioned church if that kind of thinking and talking goes unchecked. And it's what happens here. The community turns against their leaders, and the leaders do what they can. Moses and Aaron, they fall on their faces before the community. And Caleb and Joshua, the only two of the 12 who said, we can do this, they speak up and they say, this land will not devour us. We will devour them. They don't even have the Lord. They have no protection. We have the Lord. But whatever you do, people, whatever you do, don't rebel against God. But the people talk about stoning their leaders to death. They say, let's raise up new leaders who can take us back to Egypt. They're so terrified of where God is leading them that they would rather go back to Egypt and feel the lash of the whip on their back and watch their baby boys drown in the Nile River than face this fearsome thing that they have to face. And God is furious. There's like one time too many. God calls Moses over and he says, I'm done. I proved myself over and over and over again. I'm not doing it anymore. I'm going to destroy these people by a plague, and I will figure out a way to start over with some of you and fulfill my promises another way. And once again, as Moses has now done so many times throughout the story, he speaks up for the people and he begs God. He begs God, please be merciful again. Please don't do it. Please be merciful, show yourself, and forgive them. It's a terrible lack of faith. It's a terrible sin, but would you please forgive them? And once again, God does, as he so often does, over and over and over again in the story, proves himself to be, as he describes himself, slow to anger and abounding with love and so quick to give mercy, and he forgives them. But this time, he explains that while I'm going to forgive them, there are some very real consequences to their refusal to follow me and their insistence to go their own way. God speaks up in Numbers 14, verse 20. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live. When God starts talking like that, it's like, okay, what's... As surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth. So he's like, I mean this. I'm not playing. This is what's going to happen. Not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. So God's saying, this entire generation of adults who you've tested me over and over and over again, and I proved myself and proved myself and proved myself and proved myself, and it's not working. I cannot prove myself to you. You're unprovable. There's nothing I can do to make you believe I'm going to take you where you want to go. None of you are going to see the promised land. Others, younger ones, will. And I forgive you, but you're not going to lay your eyes on the land that I promised for you. Only exception is Caleb and Joshua. I'm going to sustain them in their old age. They're going to live long enough to see the promised land. And God condemns his people to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. There's not going to be another opportunity to enter the promised land for 40 years, so that everyone 20 years or older is going to spend out the rest of their days wandering in the wilderness. They're all going to die off. The only exception is Joshua and Caleb. God's going to sustain them to live long enough to come into the promised land. And the 10 guys spreading the bad report, God strikes them with a plague and they all die. He decides that they can't be a part of this. So they're condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, I want you to notice a key difference going on here. Remember that thing I told you to pay attention earlier? I want you to notice that there's a key distinction between slowing down and asking questions to figure out how you're going to do what God asks you to do. And slowing down and asking questions to figure out whether you're going to do what God asked you to do. It's a very, very important distinction. Subtle, but there's a world of difference between those two things. Moses was like, I'm in. I'm going to do what you said. We're going to go into the promised land, sent the scouts in to figure out how are we going to do this. We're going to come up with a plan. And Jesus talks about this. He says, count the cost when you're getting ready to do something. Think this through. This is not a call to like a blind and foolish or foolhardy faith, to just blindly step out in the darkness. But there's a huge difference between I'm going to slow down and exercise some discernment to figure out how to follow the Lord, and I'm going to decide whether I'm going to follow the Lord, which is what those 10 men did. They went into the land trying to discern whether or not they were going to do what God had called them to do. And here's the problem with that. If you take that posture in life, if you say, I'm going to try to figure out whether I'm going to follow the Lord, you won't. I guarantee you won't. Because the stuff that God asks us to do is hard sometimes. Really countercultural sometimes. Forgive, don't seek revenge. Be sacrificial, give things up for the sake of others. So difficult that many of the things God asks us to do, you cannot do without His Holy Spirit helping you to do. And God gives His Holy Spirit in response to faith. So there is a sense in which you have to take a step of faith, and then God gives you what you need to do it. So if you're trying to figure out, like, I need to think this through, slow this down, to figure out whether I'm going to do what I know God's asking me to do, you're just not going to do it. But if your posture is, I'm going to slow down, ask for some counsel, ask for some advice, so I can figure out how I'm going to do what I know God is asking me to do, God will give you the wisdom that you need to do it. It's a promise in the Bible. He'll give you the wisdom that you need if you believe that He will and do not doubt. And the difference between those postures is huge, and it really matters for us today. So we're going through the story, the whole story of the Bible, in part because we want everyone who's a participant of everyday church to know the story. We really want you to just simply know the story. So we're hearing the story in our services. We're discussing it in our groups. If you don't yet have a copy of the book, please pick one up on your way out. And don't let yourself be discouraged by the fact that you're behind now. My recommendation is just start with the next chapter, chapter 7, for episode 7 next week. Start there and worry about catching up when and if you ever can. So don't be overwhelmed by, oh, I missed a chapter or two. Just start where we are right now. We want you to know the story, but knowing the story is not the end goal. Because you can know the Bible forward and backwards and completely miss the point of the Bible. What we really want you to do is to know, find your story in God's story. And so these things matter. They speak into our life. And this thing that was happening in the community in episode 6, this very same thing happens to us today. We can respond when God is calling us to do something, either way. And we can respond to those around us when God is calling them to do something, either way. And it can have a profound effect on the faith of the community. So, for example, God comes along to somebody and He starts tapping them on the shoulder or whispering in their ear or organizing the circumstances of their life or speaking to them through the Bible or all the different ways that God lets us know what our next step is in our faith. And someone starts to feel like God is moving, and we can respond either way. We can encourage them. We can help them discern what's God really saying and how are you going to go about doing it and give them courage. Or we can just throw cold water on the fire. So just a couple examples. I'm just in your heart. I want to know, what would your honest reaction be if a very close friend of yours, someone that you really, really cared about, came to you and said, I just feel like where I'm at in my spiritual journey, what I need to do, my next step is, I need to start giving a full 10% of my money away to things that God cares about. What's your honest reaction? Is there something in you that wants to be like, does that feel threatening to you? Or are you kind of like, good for you, you know, take that step. Now, maybe that doesn't really do it for you. Now, just imagine this. Imagine someone you really cared about came to you and said, I just feel like I want to be completely countercultural, and I want to rearrange my lifestyle and rearrange my finances to give away 50% of everything that I earn for the rest of my life. There are people who do this. There are whole online communities of people who make very little amounts of money, and they give away half of what they make. Sort of like an old school vow of poverty. They just feel like God has called them to do it. What would your honest reaction to that be? Would your reaction be, That's crazy. But tell me about that. What's got you thinking that way, and how are you going to do that? I'm not sure you can just go cold turkey. Like, how are you going to build up to that? Or would your reaction be, that is crazy. That is irresponsible. You got to have an emergency fund. You got to have contingency plan. God gave you that money to take care of. You're not supposed to just give it away to other people. You're the one that God wants you to take care of. Would your reaction be like that? What if I told you that Lindsay and I feel like God is calling us at some point in our lives to adopt children and maybe to foster children? Children, plural, maybe. You know, we're still kind of discerning what, how. What would your reaction to that be? Would your reaction be like, the religion that God accepts is pure and faultless, is to take care of orphans and widows in their distress, and I want to support, I want to pray for you, how can I help you, what's that going to look like? Or would your reaction be, would you need to make sure that I knew how adoption can mess up our birth order, and how, you know, some babies have like separation anxieties or pathologies that develop in early life that they can never get over, and you might be faced with, would you need to tell me about the story of the person you know who adopted kids and all hell broke loose and it was the worst thing they ever did? Would you need to kind of do that, or would you say, maybe God is calling you to do that, and whatever that's going to mean for you, I want to help you figure that out. Is he really calling you to do that? And if so, I'm in your corner. I'm going to help that happen. Why do we do that? Why do we kind of quench what God might be doing in people's lives? Some of it comes from really healthy reasons. I mean, some people do the goofiest stuff and then slap God's name on it. And as a community, we need to be discerning. I mean, we do need to help people. If you feel like you're doing something that's clearly wrong, ungodly, unloving, unbiblical, and you want to put Jesus' name on it, that's how the church has gotten into all kinds of trouble for the last few thousand years. So it's not wrong to say, let's think this through. Let's count the cost. Why do you think God's saying that? Have you sought godly counsel? Have you fasted about this? Have you whatever? That's not wrong. But that attitude of, I want to help you figure out how to do what God is saying, not whether you're going to do what God is saying, is a very key distinction. So some of it's healthy reasons, but I think some of it is just fear. And we're just so scared that if somebody else does something crazy for Jesus or what they feel like Jesus is asking them to do, then maybe he's going to ask me to do something that I don't want to do. Maybe he's going to ask me to do something I don't feel up for doing. As if God, like, grades on a curve somehow. And if the people, like, if someone else feels like God's telling them to do something and they do it, then it's going to make the rest of us all look bad because they're doing something good and God's like, man, look at them, why didn't you? But God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't judge you for what he asked her to do. And he doesn't judge him for what he asked you to do. And I think we're afraid of that. I think maybe God's asking you to give away 50% of everything that you make for the rest of your life. Maybe he's not. But we're afraid to ask because we're afraid of what he might ask of us. And so there's something in us that wants to kind of quench. And we're afraid of God. We doubt. We're fearful and we doubt. We doubt that God really does love us. We doubt that God knows what he's doing. We doubt that he's leading us to a good place. We doubt the promises of Scripture that he really is working out all things for the good of those who love him. And so our fear and our doubt causes us to kind of quench, to snuff out that movement, whatever that is, to just stop it before it comes out of the gate. This story, though, challenges us to be different. This story challenges us to honor the words of 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Just five words. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, if you've been wanting to, like, memorize Scripture, this is a great one to start with because it's like five words. So you got it right there. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 is, do not quench the Spirit. But so often in life, we do that very thing. So often in life, something comes up, and we just quench it. So let me just ask, like, right now, where you're at, is there a step or something that God has called you to do or is calling you to do, and you know it, you just know it, but you haven't done it? Well, that's just like, it's like this. Is there something that you've allowed in your life that is distracting you from your walk with Jesus? Well, that's like this. Is there any area of your life where you're like willfully disobedient? You don't know, you don't need anyone to, you just know. You know between you and God, he wants you to stop doing this thing, and you just haven't, you just won't. That's like doing this. Is there anyone that you have not forgiven? And I mean anyone for any reason. it will quench the spirit. That one doesn't want. Somebody needs to forgive somebody in this room. That's intense. If it flares up again right now, then we know something crazy is going on right here. What kind of church is this? Is there anything in your life that is more important than God? I mean that. Is there anything that's more important to you than God? And that will just do this. It will quench. It'll quench it. It'll quench the spirit. So my question for you is, like, if you feel like you're wandering, is it possible that at some point along the way you quenched the spirit? Because God says, I forgive you, but your failure to follow me and your insistence on going your own way, it's going to have very real consequences for you and those around you. For 40 years, they wander in the wilderness. For 40 years, people, for 40 years. Every morning, they get up and they gather manna and they grind it in a mortar and pestle and they shape it into loaves and they bake it and they find water where they can. They make the sacrifices in the tabernacle, the big tent, that's the temple. Until the day when the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire moves on to the next location, and then they disassemble the tabernacle and they follow God from one desolate place to the next, wherever he goes. And then in the morning they gather manna and they grind it in a mortar and pestle and they make it into loaves, and then they find water where they can and they set up the tabernacle and they make the sacrifices until the day when the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire moves on to the next location and they move from one desolate place to the next, following the Lord, and they set up the tabernacle and they make the sacrifices, and every morning they gather up manna and they grind it in a mortar and pestle and they make loaves and they find water where they can. And before you know it, the season has gone by, and then it's summer all over again, and then year after year after year, and people are having birthdays and they're getting up there in age, and then a decade has gone by, and they're grinding the manna, they're finding water where they can, they're making the sacrifices, setting up the tabernacle, taking it down, and people start dying. People start dying in the desert. And 20 years goes by, and then year after year after year, they do the festivals, they make the sacrifices, set it up, take it down, set it up, take it down. One desert scene to the next, every morning gathering manna, finding water where they can, making the sacrifices. 30 years goes by. Then 31 and 32, and people are dying. They've spent their whole life wandering. There's a whole new generation of people that have risen up who they've known nothing but wandering. This is a wandering community. They don't know anything about the 400 years in slavery or why we're wandering. They're just young people. They just grew up in this community, and we're just wandering aimlessly. And then 35 years, 37 years, 39, 40 years, every single one of that generation, everyone who was 20 years old or over, spent the rest of their days in this life wandering aimlessly. And I think many of them probably died full of deep, heart-wrenching regret. If only I could go back. If I could just go back and be like Caleb. If I could just go back and be wholehearted and not have quenched what God was doing, I'd trade anything for it. But that whole generation dies off, and the younger generation has grown up before another opportunity to enter the promised land materializes for Israel. And so my question for you is, like, if you feel like you're wandering, if there's any part of you that feels like it's been a long time since I felt the closeness of God, it's been a long time since I would say I've heard from God or even know what my next step is from him. And my life is sort of, maybe your life has been like a twisted merry-go-round or like a broken record, and it's just like bad relationship, different guy, same basic guy, different name, same bad relationship pattern, different guy. Or maybe it's like my money's a wreck, I'm in debt, now I'm spending money that I don't have. My money's a wreck, I'm in debt, now I'm putting money on the credit card. My money's a wreck, I'm in debt, now I'm transferring the balances to another card. My money's a wreck and I'm in debt. And you're just like wandering. If you feel like you're lost in a fog and your life doesn't have aim, it doesn't have purpose, and it's been like this for a long time, maybe you don't even know when. I never felt that. I've never felt like I knew what God wanted me to do or I knew what the next step was. My question to you would be, is there a possibility that at some point you quenched the spirit? Is it possible that there was a point in your life when you knew what God wanted you to do and you just haven't done it? Or is it possible that there's a point when you knew God wanted you to give something up, but you just haven't done it? If that's your situation, the thing I want you to know most is that God loves you deeply. God loves you. I mean, God is crazy about you. He's crazy about you. He made you like you are because he wanted one exactly like you. And you read the scope of the story in the Bible, And you can't miss that God is mighty and holy and even sometimes ferocious. But in his heart, he's a sweetheart. You can't miss it. You read the story of the Bible, God's a sweetheart. He is incredibly tender. He says things like, oh, I've longed to sing nursery rhymes over my people. He doesn't want, his posture is, I don't want to hold things against you. I want to forgive you. My greatest desire is to forgive you. I so desperately want to forgive you, I'd rather give my own life than hold this against you. My posture is, I want to accept you. I just want the relationship. I just want to pick things up right where we left off. I want it to be like that again with us. I don't want to hold this stuff against you. I just want you to roll with me. I want you to understand that, but I also want you to understand that God knows what he's doing. He really knows what he's doing. So if he's impressed upon you a certain next step to take, there's a reason for it. It's not random. And you can't skip it. So it'd be kind of like if you were raising kids, you were a good parent, and your daughter didn't want to learn to read, but it was time to read. Like, that's the next step in her development. But she didn't want to learn to read. She wanted to skip that, and she just wanted to go straight to writing books. You'd be like, all right, well, we can play. Play is good. Let's get out the crayons, let's get out the paper, and we'll write some books. And it's like scribbles and whatever, and you make some books, and it's beautiful, and you bless that or whatever. But let's not kid ourselves. You're not going to write a real book until you learn how to read. You're just going to be stuck there. If you ever want to write a real, we can play, and it's fun to play, but if you ever want to write a real book, you've got to learn how to read. And God is a loving parent. He's a very sweet parent, but he's not a soft or indulgent parent. He does kind of know your best potential, and he's going to kind of require you to live into your God-given potential. And so if he knows your next step is this thing, fill in the blank. If he knows your next step is to tithe 10% of your income or whatever, and you know it, you've known it, but you've ignored it, God won't just say, I see that you're ignoring that and you're refusing to follow me in that area, but I see that you're also praying more, so that kind of equals itself out. It just doesn't work that way, because God is looking at you, if that's your situation, and he's like, that's an idol, money, ownership, and it wants to master you, and you're mastered by money, and I don't want you to be mastered by money. I want to break every chain, as we sang. I want you to be a master of money. I want you to be free of it. And I know that until you practice this discipline of deciding in one almighty fiat of creative energy, I will not be mastered by money. I will choose to live on less than what I can live on. It's not my money. I don't own it. God hasn't given it to me. He's lent it to me to manage for him. And I'm going to put that area of my life under the lordship of Jesus and experience the freedom of it. God knows that's what you need where you're at. Maybe it's not what somebody else needs, but if that's what God's saying to you, he knows that's what you need, and you can't just skip that step. What if, though, I wonder, what if right here, right now, somebody in this room decided, I'm going to make God the most important person in my life. I'm going to love him best of all, most of all, and above all. I'm not gonna insist on going my own way. I'm gonna follow God where he goes. Which, that's really what life ultimately comes down to, right? It comes down to whether or not you're gonna follow God. Jesus often said those words to people around him. He said, follow me. And scripture says we're supposed to be led by the Holy Spirit. But so often we want it the other way around, right? We wanna lead our own way, and we kinda want God to come along with us. So we're sort of like, I don't really know or care where you're leading me, God, but I want to go this way. I want to do this, have this kind of life, have these things, be this kind of person, live this kind of way. And I want you to come along with me, God, and bless where I'm going. And when I pray, I'm praying for God to help me do what I want to do. I don't really care what you want me to do. This is what I want. This is what I think will make me happy, and I want you to follow me. But the problem is God won't follow you. He won't. He loves you too much to do it. And if you love him, you'll follow him. But if you refuse to follow him, you could find yourself wandering through life, and you might find yourself wandering for the rest of your life. But what if one person in this room said, I love God most of all, best of all, and after what Jesus did to me, whatever you want, Jesus, I'm in. I'm through figuring out whether I'm going to follow you. I'm into figuring out how I'm going to follow you. What if just one person did that? And then what if somebody else in the room said, you know what, I know that my family is going to say I've fallen off the deep end, but I don't care. I believe this stuff. And Jesus gave his life for me, and I won't claim his name. I mean, Jesus was publicly executed for me, and I won't be publicly baptized for him. And what if somebody else said, I believe what Scripture says, I believe my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not going to pollute it any longer. Or I'm not going to be joined with someone, I'm not going to have sex with someone that I'm not married to. I don't need anyone else to tell me that, I just know in my gut it's not what God wants, and I can't go another day in life pretending like I don't know what God wants. I love him too much for that, after what he's done for me, I love him too much for that. Or what if somebody else says, I feel like there's something blocked in my relationship with the Lord, and I don't know how to take the next step, and I feel like I need to fast. I keep hearing about fasting, but I've never done it. Could you help me, teach me how to do it? Could you help me maybe even build up to a longer fast? And then what if, while that was happening, we started sharing this with other people? What if we started praying for the people around us, and we started reaching out to the people around us, and showing love to the people around us, and taking every opportunity God gives us to encourage the people around us, and we started inviting people to come along, and we started bringing other people along, and so instead of quenching the Spirit, it was spreading from one person to another throughout our community? And then, what if, when God does start speaking to somebody, what if instead of quenching the Spirit, we fan the flame? What if instead of saying, that's crazy, that's irresponsible, there's no way that God could be asking you to do that, instead we encourage them to love God first of all, best of all, and most of all? Is it possible that God would come down on us today, the Holy Spirit would come down on us like he did on the day of Pentecost, as flames of fire? Might God make this new church into a pillar of fire in the night, to a world of wandering people? Maybe God would use us to light the way.